We now turn our attention to the Old Testament, specifically to the first book of the Bible. This is where it all began. I suspect you have heard, as I have many times growing up, the statement, Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer. Until someone who is courageous enough to ask, but what is the question? What is the question? What is the problem for which Jesus is the answer? You know, the counter question at face value looks very simple, yet it is very profound in its implications. Because you see, if you have the question wrong, you will get the answer wrong. And at its core, every faith system, every religious system in this world is trying to answer the question, what is wrong in this world and what is a solution for that wrong? Every religious system is trying to ask the question, what is wrong in this world and what is the solution for that? For example, traditional Hinduism, a religion that I grew up around, says that the problem with the world is ignorance. We ignore the fact that we are actually divine beings in a human body. And so we ignore that we are actually divine, and therefore the solution to these things is we get involved in doing things that remind us that we are divine. Yoga, for example, is traditionally a technique in Hinduism to actually remind yourself that you are divine. It's a way of salvation in Hinduism. Traditional Islam says that the problem is that we do bad or sinful things. We are not born sinners, but we do sinful things. And therefore, the solution is that we do good deeds in order to please Allah, and that is the way to achieve salvation. A follower of Islam, at least the one who knows the Quran well, will spend his or her life in doing good deeds with the hope that their good deeds will someday outweigh the bad deeds, and that they will get to spend eternity with Allah. That's traditional Islam. You see, every faith system, apart from Christianity, every one of them is dependent on the individual's good works. I have got to do something for my salvation, because my salvation, you see, is dependent on me. The Christian faith also addresses a problem, and the problem is manifested in sinful actions. It is that we've all sinned against a holy God. We have rebelled against his authority. We have disobeyed him. We have missed the mark of God's standard. But the problem, you see, is much deeper than just our sinful actions. It is a heart that is inclined to sin. The heart of the problem then is the heart. Psalm 51 verse 5, as King David confesses his sin, he would say, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." I was a born sinner. Jeremiah the prophet in chapter 17 verse 9 would record this, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick." Who can understand it? A verse that we repeatedly came to in Proverbs as we looked at that study was the verse verse 23 in chapter 4, which says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Our Lord, in interacting with the crowd, he would say, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good?" And then he would say this, "For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." You see, the wrong question, the wrong problem will get a wrong answer. If a physician diagnoses the wrong problem, he will prescribe the wrong solution. The book of Genesis then tells us what the problem is, and it tells us the root of the problem. Without the book of Genesis, the rest stands on a shaky ground. You and I stand on a shaky ground. So as we begin this study, what is it that we should know about this book that will help us best understand it, but not just understand it, but apply it to our lives. So as we begin this study, I want to share with you four things that we plan to cover for tonight. Firstly, why even study this book? Why study this book? Kind of an apologia for Genesis. We look at a few reasons for why we want to study and spend our time studying this book for the next few months or perhaps even a year. Secondly, we'll introduce quickly the Old Testament canon just to give us the context in which this book is found. It'll help us understand how Genesis fits into the rest of the Old Testament books. Thirdly, we'll get an introduction to the book itself. What is the book talking about? What events is it describing? Who are the main characters in the event? Where are the events taking place? You see, once we understand that, then as we get into the book itself, it'll begin to make much more sense. And fourthly and finally, the lessons that we can take away from Genesis. Firstly then, why study the book of Genesis? First of all, because it is God's inspired revelation. It is God's inspired revelation. We want to study the book of Genesis because it is God's word to us. It's God's inspired revelation. As Paul, in writing to Timothy, would say, all scripture is breathed out by God. That is, they are God's very words. That is the very words of God that he wants us to have. He wants us to have and hear from. They are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, the woman of God, can be equipped for every good work. Genesis is a book that is inspired by God. It is God's inspired revelation. Actually, that reason itself should be enough. But let's look at a few more. Secondly, because it is an accurate, literal, historical record. It is an accurate, literal, historical record. You know, many modern evangelical scholars, those who hold on actually to the inerrancy of the Bible, that is, they believe that the Bible does not have any errors. They also hold on to the infallibility of the Bible, which is to say that Bible cannot have any errors, are now telling us that they don't believe that the records as mentioned in Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 11 are historical records. We're being told that they are poetic or mythical in its genre, meaning that they don't have to be historically true and accurate in order for us to make sense of the rest of the scriptures. You see, Adam and Eve, according to such scholars, may or may not be historical figures. But you see, if Adam and Eve are not historical figures, but just individuals that the story is using to make a point or to drive home a moral lesson, then we could use the same criteria for the rest of the Bible and say that it is making a moral point and nothing more. But the Bible itself doesn't make any such claims. In fact, Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, would say, as he talks about resurrection, he would say, if the resurrection does not or had not taken place, if the resurrection is not a historical event, then it is also true that Christ did not rise from the dead. And if Christ did not rise from the dead, then your faith is worthless and we are still in our sins. In other words, the truthfulness of Christianity rises and falls on accurate historical events and records. You see, the book of Genesis makes claims. It makes historical claims. And nothing that has happened in any field, including the field of archaeology and history, has ever contradicted or disproven what Genesis records. So we need to study because it is an accurate, literal, historical record. Thirdly, because it helps us know and understand who God is. It helps us know and understand who God is. We need to study Genesis because it helps us to know and understand who God is, not exhaustively, but to the extent that he reveals himself to us. We cannot know everything that is to know about God because we are not God and he is. But we can know some things about God, things that he has revealed himself to us. We know from Genesis, for example, that this God, that is the book Genesis, that the God that the book of Genesis talks about, this God is the eternal God. You see, in the first verse itself, it says, in the beginning, God, which means that before time, space, and matter came into existence, he already existed. He is eternal. This God is also a powerful God. He created all that exists by the mere power of his speech. He spoke, and it came into existence. Seven times from verse 1 to verse 24 in Genesis chapter 1, it says, God said it, and it came to be. God said it, and it came to be. This God is not only eternal and powerful, but he's also a personal being. He has a will. He communicates. He communicated regularly with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He has emotions. When man sinned, it grieved God. He's not only personal, he is also the ultimate cause. He created everything that exists. Not only that, we learn about God that he is the source of all life. He is the source of life of the animal kingdom, and he's the source of life when it comes to human beings. God formed man of dust from the ground, Genesis 2:7, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Have you ever thought where your next breath comes from? I mean, do you get up in the morning, pump it, and so your heart beats again for the rest of the day? No. In fact, in Colossians, it says about Jesus that he created everything and he sustains everything. The next breath that you're taking is because God is gracious and merciful to you. God is the source of all life. Not only that, we find out from Genesis that God is one who has standards, and his standards are rooted in his character. You see, after creating man in his image, he charged them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. You're to rule over all the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And while man has all of this authority, it is always to be exercised under the authority of God. And so we find God saying to this man, Adam, from any tree of the garden you may eat, but not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you shall eat, you shall surely die. Well, we'll explore a little bit about that passage when we get to it. But one of the reasons that that tree was there was also to remind man that man's authority is always to be subservient to or in submission to God's authority. You see, God sets the standard, and man is to follow that standard. These standards are not arbitrary. They're not grounded in what works or what is the latest fad. No, they are grounded in the very character of God. We are not to lie because we worship and we believe in a God who is a God of truth. You will have to come for the rest of the series to understand how that is the case. But also, not only that, the book of Genesis shows us a God who makes and keeps promises. In Genesis 12 and then again in Genesis 15, we see another aspect of God. He makes promises, and throughout the rest of the book and the rest of the Bible, we see him keeping the promises. In other words, he is a promise-keeping God. He's a faithful God. See, we need to study the book of Genesis because it helps us know and understand who God is. Fourthly and finally, because it helps us know who we are. See, every other record in the origins and the history of faith systems talk about man in glorious terms. I just shared with you about Hinduism, talks about man as divine being. Well, Genesis begins that way because that is how God created us, but it quickly moves to telling us how sin came into the world. So far from presenting a very rosy view of man, Genesis presents an accurate and real view of man. Genesis also does not present man as completely useless or hopeless or without any value, but it tells us that when we were created in the image of God and without sin. Everything else is just created. But when it comes to man, Genesis 1:26 tells us that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. You see, we have value because we are created in the image of God. That was the case before the fall of man. Genesis chapter 3 then records the fall of man. That is how man disobeyed God and lost the joy and the privilege of having communion with God. How that perfect relationship that existed was marred and hurt by sin. Perhaps you're sitting here and you're familiar with the story, or perhaps for some of you this is new, and you're thinking, isn't it a bit of an overreaction to eating a fruit? Well, we'll be exploring that passage as well in more detail when we come to it. So let me not steal my own thunder, but let me mention this. You see, every disobedience, every crime is measured against the person whom it is committed against. If a crime is committed against a fellow human being, then the punishment is in keeping with that. See, if a crime is committed against another human authority, then the punishment will be in connection with that authority. If a crime is committed against the leader of the nation, then the punishment also will be in keeping with that. It'll be much more stricter, wouldn't it? Now you get a sense of where this is going. If a sin is committed against the God of this universe, then the consequence of that sin is in proportion to the one against whom the sin is committed. And the solution also will be in proportion to that. You see, that is why just another human being who's equally sinful can never save me or you. See, God had to become man and die for us on the cross in order to satisfy the wrath of God. That was the only way to be right with God. You see, the fact that God became man to save you and me tells me that the image of God in man is still there. It is fallen, it is marred, but it is still there. That is why you are valuable, and that is why I am valuable. I was just telling my daughter on the way here, you know, none of the human beings in the world have the same DNA as she has. And that is true for you as well. You are unique as you're created in the image of God. And the book of Genesis helps us to know who we are. Not a rosy and a glorious picture, but certainly one that is real and authentic. That brings us to understanding how does Genesis fit into the rest of the canon as we look at the OT canon itself. Let me highlight a few things for us as we understand how does Genesis fit into the rest of the Old Testament books. We look at the flow of history first. And the creation of the universe is mentioned in chapter 1 and 2. Then it's followed by the fall of man in chapter 3. Then we have men and the judgment flood over the earth from chapter 4 to chapter 11. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of the chosen nation, are found from chapter 12 to chapter 36 of Genesis. Then we have Joseph and the history of Israel from chapter 37 to chapter 50. How did the Israelites end up in Egypt? We get an answer to that question from Genesis 37 to 50. Then we have the exile in Egypt, which is about 430 years. After that, we have the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings, which lasts for about 40 years. What should have ideally taken just a couple of months ends up being 40 years because of their lack of obedience. And then the entering into the promised land or the conquest of Canaan, that lasted for about 7 years, which was followed by an era of judges, which is found in the book of Judges, the book of Ruth, and the initial part of the book of 1 Samuel. That lasted for about 350 years. Saul, you see, was appointed king in 1 Samuel. Saul, David, and Solomon were kings of the United Kingdom, and that kingdom lasted for about 120 years. Then what follows is the divided kingdom. See, the wise king Solomon had not such a wise son in Rehoboam, could not keep the kingdom united, and foolishly ends up being the reason for further division. The kingdom gets divided into the southern and the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom, also called as Judah, with the capital in Jerusalem, and the northern kingdom is called Israel, with the capital in Samaria. The divided kingdom lasts for approximately 350 years. God continues to warn them and then ultimately ends up sending them into exile just as he prophesied through his prophets. The final group of men and women go into exile in 586 BC when the temple is destroyed. And then 70 years after 605 BC, which is about 536 BC, a group returns to Jerusalem. And that's what we find, return and rebuilding the land, a story that's mentioned in Ezra and Nehemiah. That itself lasts for about 140 years. You see, in the context of this, this is where Genesis lies. Genesis actually covers far more in timeline than the rest of the books of the Bible combined. Well, how does it look in terms of just the books itself? Well, here is a division that we looked at earlier in our study when we were doing our doctrinal statement. But the first five books are called the Law. The second section is called the History, starts in Joshua and ends in the book of Esther. Then it's followed by five wisdom books or poetry, starts in the book of Job and ends in the book of Song of Solomon, followed by two major divisions. One is major prophets, has about five books, and then minor prophets. Major and minor don't have anything to do with the significance or importance. It has to do, or at least in the beginning, it had to do with the amount of material that was covered. That brings me to canonicity. We need to remember that by the time of Christ, all the 39 books as we know it for now, all the Old Testament had been written, it was completed, and it was accepted within the Jewish community. Now, the last Old Testament book to be written was written in 430 BC, the book of Malachi. Important also to remember that the Old Testament of Jesus' day conforms to the Old Testament that you and I hold in our Bibles today. And that was the case throughout even the period of Jesus Christ and his followers and disciples. So where does the Apocrypha lie then? Apocrypha was about 14 books that were written after Malachi. And so they were written between 200 and 150 BC. And they were included only in the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, which is commonly known as the Septuagint. We know that they were not authoritative because not a single New Testament writer quotes from the Septuagint. And so we do not treat them as authoritative as well or inspired. Well, how did the Hebrew Old Testament canon look like? Well, you will traditionally hear that it was made up of either 22 or 24 books, and all of those 24 books that were contained in the canon are included in our 39 books in the Old Testament that we have in our Bibles. They were divided into three major sections. We have the Law, so we have the first five books there. Then it's followed by the Prophets. We have the eight books that are covered there. Notice that 1 and 2 Samuel is included as one book, and 1 and 2 Kings is also included as one book. And then we have the writings. Traditionally, there were 24, but sometimes Jeremiah and Lamentations and then Judges and Ruth were combined. So that's how we got 22 books in the Old Testament canon. Same amount, again, in the Old Testament that we have in our Bibles. Let me mention one more thing, that is the criteria of canonicity. How do we know which writings were to be included and which were to be excluded from the scriptures? Well, there were three criteria. First of all, it had to be someone who was a recognized prophet or an apostle as its author. A recognized prophet or an apostle as its author. We covered some of how this came to be in our series in apologetics, but also in our doctrinal series. The second thing that they were looking for, that whoever wrote it, that writing could not disagree with or contradict previous revelation. Because if it contradicted previous revelation, that would mean that this revelation is not from God. And the third criteria was there was a general consensus within the church that this was an inspired book. They were not making something inspired. No, they were just acknowledging that it was already inspired. That brings us then to just the book itself. What are some of the things that we can consider if we want to have a good framework to understand and know Genesis? First of all, the title itself. The word Genesis actually comes to us by way of Latin, in the Latin Vulgate, that is the Latin translation of the Bible by Jerome, which itself borrowed that term. So it was transliterated from Greek with the same title, which is Genesis. The word Genesis means origin, source, generation, or beginning. The Hebrew title is the word Bereshit, which actually means in the beginning. The book title generally came from the first word that was used in the books. So whatever the first word was, that ended up becoming its title. And so you'll notice that that's how the rest of the Old Testament books are as well. But what can we say about the structure of this particular book? The literary structure of the book is obvious, and it's built around 11 separate units, 10 of them starting with the word generations. Toledoth is the Hebrew word there. It'll start like this. These are the generations. What am I talking about? Why don't we turn in Genesis? If you don't know, that is the first book in your Bible. I can hear some new Bibles being cracked open, so that's excellent. Notice verse 4 of chapter 2. This is the account of the heavens and the earth. Go down to chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Go down to chapter 6, verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Go down to chapter 10, verse 1. Now, these are the records of generations. You get the point. There are 10 of these openings, and that's how we get our structure. We don't find this opening in chapter 1, verse 1, because it introduces the book to us, but there are at least 10 of these that are found. Well, that is essentially the overall structure of the book. We'll come to an outline which is helpful for us to remember, but I thought you need to know what the structure is and how, and we'll talk about how Moses put all of that together. But thirdly, the authorship itself. Now, for more than 3,000 years, there was a general consensus about the authorship of the first five books of the Bible. There was an acknowledgement that Moses was the author. So in the last 300 years or so, primarily as an influence of the Enlightenment thinking, which placed emphasis on human reason compared to God's revelation, doubts began to be raised and theories began to be proposed. What were those theories? Well, the most dominant of those theories is called the documentary hypothesis. It's also known as the JEDP theory. And I have the acronym kind of spelled out for you there. This may be new to some, so let me take a few minutes to just to unpack this. The theory actually says that a number of unknown writers and editors from the time of King Hezekiah and from the time of the scribe Ezra edited or put together several oral traditions and put them in one book. The first five books of the Bible, but the book of Genesis is in view here. They said that Moses had approved of these edits so that it would give an acceptance to these books within the Jewish community. Eventually, that same criteria was applied to the four books in the law, the rest of the four books, that is Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Exodus is the one that I forgot mentioning earlier. So they used this criteria, but what was that criteria based on? Well, let me tell you what this is first before I tell you what the criteria was. J is supposedly the Jehovah's document. It supposedly is dated around 850 BC and is marked by the use of the name for God, Jehovah. There is another document called the Elohim document. It's supposedly dated about 750 BC and it was marked by the use of the divine word Elohim. Thirdly, there's the Deuteronomist document, which were edits done to the book of Deuteronomy, and it's dated between 650 and 620 BC. And finally is the priestly document. It's supposedly editorial kind of revisions that were done by a group of Jewish priests somewhere around 500 BC. Well, what are these documents? What are they trying to prove? Well, here's what they were trying to prove. They said that we as we look and read the first five books, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we see that there are two names that are used for God, Jehovah and Elohim. So that means that there were two different authors that were writing this book. Also, they were trying to make sense of different styles of writing within the Old Testament books. And so they wanted to systematize it or give it some structure, and so they proposed this theory. But ultimately, I think what they were trying to attack is the very authorship of the document to support or to give substantiate their theory of evolutionary concept of man's development. You see, if Moses did not write this document, then anybody could have written it, and it doesn't come to us as an inspired document at all. And so once you've put that doubt in the reader's mind, well, now you have the same argument that you can use for the rest of the scriptures and say that is how this was put together. And very soon then, we don't have anything that God has authoritatively spoken to his creation. Authorship. But we believe at Countryside Bible Church, and as I mentioned to you, for thousands of years before the Enlightenment period, it was always believed that Moses was the one who wrote the book that we have in front of us today. Let me mention a couple of things regarding the external testimony. And the first five books of the Bible were not separate books to begin with, but were considered as one book. And so when I say written by Moses, I'm thinking of the Pentateuch, so Genesis to Deuteronomy. Although the book itself does not name its author, you know, you don't find in Genesis that this is written by Moses. And the book actually ends 300 years at least before Moses was born. The rest of the scriptures and church history are unified in their claims that this section of the scriptures was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by Moses. What are some internal testimonies that are available to us? See, five times in the Bible itself, we find the phrase "book of Moses" referring to the first five books of the Bible. If you want the references, I'm happy to share those with you, but I didn't want to kind of crowd the slide that I have there. 23 times the phrase "law of Moses," again a reference to the first five books of the Bible, is mentioned. 15 of those times, out of the 23, it's mentioned in the Old Testament itself, and 8 times in the New Testament. And so a number of times within the scriptures, people implicitly and explicitly understood that the first five books were written by Moses. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 12. This is a story where Moses' sister and brother are complaining against Moses and his authority. Notice verse 2. "And they said," that is Miriam and Aaron, "has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" And the Lord heard it. They are complaining about Moses' authority over and leadership over the people of Israel. But notice what God says about Moses in verse 6. He said, "Hear now my words. Is there a prophet among you? I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream, but not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" You see, God is saying here that he speaks to Moses face to face. This is not some mysterious kind of communication, not dark sayings. This is clear and unambiguous kind of communication. When everything was created, you see, God was there. And so who better to provide an account of it than God himself? But not only that, in the rest of the scriptures, turn with me to the book of Leviticus, which is the book following Exodus, or the four numbers. Notice chapter 1, verse 1. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. And the same words are used again in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness, the words that he received from God. In 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, you know, David is getting ready to hand over the baton to his son Solomon. And this is what the writer records for us. He says, as David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon, his son, saying, I'm going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Verse 3 says this, 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 3, it says, keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn. In the last book of the Bible, in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verse 4, it says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. There's an acknowledgement that Moses is the writer of the first five books of the Bible. Not only that, in the New Testament, as you come to the New Testament, it says, Mark chapter 12, verse 26, for example, have you not read in the book of Moses? Paul says, for it is written in the law of Moses, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9. But also, as you think of Moses as an individual, you think of someone who was quite learned. It's difficult to imagine any man in all of Israel's history in this time period who would have been better qualified to write the first five books of the Bible. Moses, as we know, also was trained in the wisdom of the Egyptians. And so God had excellently and well prepared him to understand and put together the documents that he needed him to put together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so we believe that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Specifically, under our consideration tonight is the book of Genesis. But you might think, well, Moses didn't exist physically during the time that the events were there, so how did he receive information about it? Well, it could be at least three ways in which Moses may have received this information. He may have received everything directly from the mouth of God, even as we saw earlier in Numbers chapter 12. God may have just sat him down and shared everything that he did, starting with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Or the other way may have been, as we thought of that structure, remember the traditions and the generations. Moses may have received a set of 10 to 11 documents that contained all of these generations that are referred in those structures. Or he may have received information as a part of oral tradition, which was very, very strong even during that time. And so Moses could have gotten in any of those three ways, and it would still be valid. But that then brings us to the date and the setting of the book. You know, as far as the setting is concerned, the book neatly falls into actually three geographical areas. Chapter 1 to chapter 11, a large portion of it fell into what was known as the Fertile Crescent or Babylonia. Chapter 12 to chapter 36, starting with Abraham until the beginning of Joseph's story, we have that being played out in what is known as Palestine or Israel. And then from chapter 37 to chapter 50, we have the story played out in the land of Egypt. That's where all of Genesis fits in. Now, as far as the dating is concerned, I'm not referring to when Moses compiled the book. He may have done it very well after he left from Egypt, somewhere around 1445 BC. But I'm actually thinking about the events itself in Genesis. I know a lot of you are interested in how we end up in thinking the way that we do. There are, again, three views here about just the date itself. Sorry about how the picture came out to be. I hope you can read it still. See, there are three views about biblical, or not biblical, but three views that are held amongst evangelicals in this area. The first one is the theistic evolution. The second is old earth creationism. And the third and final one, which is where we would land, is young earth creationism. You see, two of these three views aim to accommodate modern scientific philosophy and therefore run into billions of years. First of all, we have the theistic evolution. Here, God is employed in the process of evolution and natural selection, and he let that play out in itself in terms of the timing. There is no intentionality behind this particular view of evolution. Secondly is the old earth creationism. God is still the overall cause of creation, but instead of one long period, there are multiple divine interventions spread over, again, billions of years. The third view is the young earth creationism, which proposes that the creation took place just as it says in chapter 1 and chapter 2 in 6 literal days. Now, I've dedicated a whole lesson to defend the third view, which is the view we hold here again at Countryside, and as I've mentioned before, has been held by conservative thinkers and scholars until the Enlightenment period. And so we will talk about it in the third lesson, so 2 weeks from now. But let me share a bit more about the timing itself. Now, many of you know that there is a genealogy mentioned in chapter 5 in Genesis. If the genealogy that is mentioned in Genesis 5 is taken chronologically, then the events in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 have been calculated by the Church of Ireland's Archbishop somewhere in 1580s by the Archbishop James Usher to be around 4004 BC. In fact, there's another individual who went one up on him. He said it's actually 4000 BC and the date is October 23rd, and he even gave the time. I think it was 10 p.m. or something like that. I won't be that specific, but if we have to make sense of the chronology, we have to say that there were gaps in that genealogy that is mentioned in chapter 5. But the gaps cannot be so large that they make the genealogy of no effect. And so most young earth creationists, including myself, would put the date for creation somewhere between 4000 to 10,000 BC. Dr. Henry Morris, actually, who is involved with ICR, was involved with ICR, agrees with me, or I should say I agree with Dr. Henry Morris, when he writes, "The Bible will not support a date for the creation of man earlier than about 10,000 BC. And so that's what we will take as. We use that framework not only for Genesis, but for the rest of the scripture. And so I would say that we are far more consistent in terms of applying our hermeneutics than many others would be. Fifthly and finally, the theme of the book. What is the book talking about? Well, Genesis as a book focuses on the beginning. It is a book written to present the beginning of everything except God. You see, here in the book, we find the beginning of the universe, the beginning of the order and complexity in the universe, the beginning of the cosmos and the solar system, the beginning of the atmosphere and hydrosphere, the beginning of life, the beginning of man, the beginning of marriage, the beginning of sin and evil, the beginning of languages, the beginning of government, culture, nations, religion. But all of that, you see, is heading towards a certain direction, the beginning of a chosen people. This book, the book of Genesis, tells us about God's choice of a nation through whom he would ultimately bring blessing to all the nations. Not material blessing necessarily, although that has happened as well, but spiritual blessings. And so if I have to put the theme of this book, it would be this way. This book is written to tell us about the beginning of everything except God and his choice of a nation through whom he would bless all nations. As we look at the outline of the book, you will agree that that is a good one that captures the entire book of Genesis. That then brings us to the outline of the book itself. How can we put it in a format that we are able to remember? Well, there are two major divisions of the book. The first division is from chapter 1 to chapter 11, where we have the primeval history. The best way to remember that is that it consists of four major events: creation, fall, judgment of the flood, and the Tower of Babel, or Babel, depending on where you're from. The second section is the patriarchal history, and that consists of four individuals. So the first section, chapter 1 to chapter 11, four major events. And then the second section, four major individuals: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. There's no better way to remember that. Once you have that and you put the framework, you will begin to understand the book in a new light. That then is the outline of the book. That then brings me to what I have here as the final thing that I would want to mention are the lessons from this particular book. First of all, one of the first lessons we learn from Genesis is the fact that there is a God. In Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." There is no five reasons why you must believe in the existence of God. There is no arguments presented for the existence of God. No, it just assumes that there is a God. You see, there is therefore no reason for us to be discouraged or disheartened. We are not alone in this universe. Cosmos is not all that there is and that there will be. No, there is a God. In fact, Paul, in writing to the Romans, says that everyone knows this, that there is God, but they suppress the knowledge of God's existence in sinfulness and untruthfulness in their hearts. We did a series on apologetics, not because we would convince someone of the existence of God, but that we ourselves would know that we are standing on solid ground. But not only that, we do apologetics so that we know for sure that those who say that they are not believing in God for intellectual reasons really don't have anything to stand on. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Not only that, we learn that this God is a personal God. And that this God is not one who is deistic in his outlook towards what he has created. He's not one who has created everything and then now steps back and lets individuals handle their issues by themselves. No, he is one who is deeply involved in the lives of human beings. Every one of us has been given a conscience. Every one of us, as Augustine says, has a God-shaped hole in our lives. And unless we worship the true God, we are never going to be truly satisfied and content. This God is a personal God. That is, he is like us in so many ways and unlike us in so many other ways. He's able to communicate. He loves. He is grieved when we sin, as I mentioned earlier. This God is personal. Thirdly, individuals have value. Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image." That particular phrase, that man being made in the image of God, is repeated again in Genesis 9:6, where the Lord says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." You see, for as long as we've known history, murder always has been wrong. Well, you have to wonder why. Why killing a little ant that is bothering me is not the same as killing another human being who is bothering me? You see, it goes back to the understanding that we have from the book of Genesis that you and I have been created in God's image. You feel disheartened and discouraged many times. You feel life is difficult. What a great reminder the book of Genesis is that you and I have value. because God gives us that value. We don't get that value from what others think of us. We don't get that value from our achievements, but we get it from the one who has put us together, the one who has knit us together in our mother's womb. The book of Genesis also tells us that there is a problem, and that problem is sin. You see, in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, the Lord commands the man and tells him, "From every tree from the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." And what does Adam and Eve do? Or what do Adam and Eve do? They do exactly what God has told them not to do. They fall for the temptation that that Satan lays out for them. You see, temptation itself is not sinning, but giving into it is. And that's what exactly Adam and Eve do. They eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So you see, if we just had that information, how disheartening and discouraging it would be. But that is not the end of the story. The book of Genesis also tells us that there is a solution. Turn with me to Genesis 3 quickly as we look at this verse. Here the Lord is speaking to the serpent. We'll pick up in verse 14. Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." Notice verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." Now it's not the serpent that is in view, but Satan, who is the one who ultimately tempted the woman. "But I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This is by many scholars and theologians called proto-evangelion, which is gospel mentioned for the first time in the scriptures. You see, Satan, you will be able to hurt him a little. You'll bruise him on the heel, but he will bruise you on the head. A decisive blow. And how did that get accomplished? That got accomplished in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, didn't it? There is a solution. The book of Genesis also tells us that there is a beginning to everything. Unlike modern scientists who don't believe in God telling us that we have existed from eternity, which mathematically is an impossibility, they tell us we've always existed. Genesis reminds us, no, there was a beginning, in the beginning. But not only that, as we read the rest of the Bible, we are reminded that there will be an end. You know, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, Peter writes, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" We know that everything that exists, earth and the heavens, is one day going to be destroyed, he says. What should that do to your daily behavior? Verse 12, he says, "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Earth, as we know it, will one day be completely destroyed. But," he says, "according to his promise," God's promise, "we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." That theme of new heavens and new earth is picked up by John again in verse 1 of chapter 21 of Revelation. "Then I saw," he says, "a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Genesis is the book that reminds us that time, matter, space, all had a beginning. And as we read the rest of the scriptures, we are reminded that as we see it, a fallen human being and everything else fallen with it, cursed with it, will one day have a new beginning. We all look forward to that day. Some of us who have lost our family members, friends recently or in the past, can look with hope in the future, because one day we will see them face to face, even as we long to look forward to seeing our Savior face to face as well. And Genesis reminds us and gives us that hope, even as we looked at Genesis 3:15. So I'm excited as we look forward to studying the book together. In the next few weeks, we look at certain topics within the book before we come to verse 1 itself, but we look forward to what the Lord has for us as we come to the book in the upcoming weeks, if that would be His will. Let me close our time in a word of prayer. Lord, what a great reminder this book is to us. We thank You for Your revelation. We thank You for revealing Yourself in and through Your word. That it reminds us of the fact that there is a God and He is not silent. He has spoken. As we look around us, Father, we, without God, when we try to make sense of what is happening around us, we end up hopeless and without any plan or purpose. But when we come to Your word, we understand that not only You exist, but that You created everything that exists, and everything that is there has a plan and a purpose that You have in mind. And so we thank You, Lord, for bringing us to this earth, for how You created us and how You brought forth into this world. For those of us who know You as our Lord and Savior, Father, we just come to You with thankful hearts, bowing down in worship to You for not only creating us, but also for saving us. Lord, I think of some perhaps here who are sitting who don't know You as their Lord and Savior. Lord, we pray that You would convict them, that You would draw them closer to Yourself even tonight as they call on You in genuine repentance and faith. And then, Lord, we do pray for what You have for us in as we study this book together as a group. Impact our hearts. Let our conscience be washed by the truth of Your word so that everything that we do would bring You honor and glory. We ask these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.